All right. Well, good morning and welcome again to New Life Church. Glad you're here. And man, we got a ton of material to cover. So settle in. And for those of you who are guests here this morning, I'll just let you know we're plowing through the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. We thought that'd be a good idea to do during the summer. I'm not sure why it's a good idea, but it's been fun, and the only problem is that there's so much in there that it's hard to sort through. And so today we're covering four chapters, chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, which means we're nearing the end. We've got two more Sundays to finish up the book of Revelation. And just to remind ourselves, too, that the goal of this as we move through the book of Revelation is to perhaps encourage us and inspire us to reconsider reading the book of Revelation. Oftentimes, it's just known as that book with lots of weird images and visions and so on, and maybe it has something to do with end times, but we can't figure it out, so let's not bother with it. And that's not why John wrote down the visions that he had here on the island of Patmos. That's what this is supposed to look like, kind of like an island thing. And the reason he wrote it was because he wanted to encourage the churches to stay faithful. He wanted to encourage the churches that in a world filled with evil and suffering and injustice, there is reason to press on in being faithful to the God and Father of us all. And so I'm hoping and praying that as we've gone through this series, that you've been encouraged to do that too, to say, yeah, whatever else is going on in my life, I want to stay faithful, I want to stay true to my Lord Jesus. So today we are taking a look at the topic in chapters 15 through 18 on the last word on judgment, on all of the evil of the world. And so John begins this part, this vision, with in verse 1 of chapter 15. Here it is. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Those words, God's wrath, kind of instills a little bit of fear into us perhaps, and we think, uh-oh, now we're in trouble. So I want us to take note that this is the last word on judgment. This is the final thing that's going to happen about all of the evil in the world. And the actual vision of judgment takes place in chapter 16, but the context shapes our view of judgment, and that context is set in chapter 15. So we're going to take a look at that. And what John is describing is the temple, the place where God dwells, where God's presence is. So John continues, and chapter 15, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. We saw that sea of glass in a previous vision in chapter 4, when the 24 elders were worshiping around the throne, and there was a sea of glass. This time it's on fire. Standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast. We saw that beast last week in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Stands for the evil powers of the world. And its image, and over the number of its name, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. John draws a lot from Old Testament phrases and songs, and so also he does here in verses 3, 4, and 5. We're going to skip over those. And then he continues on describing this this image of the temple. After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple. That is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, Torah. Everything that God has revealed about what is right in this world. And it was opened, fully revealed. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. We saw that image as well before. Someone dressed in shining linen with a golden sash. It was in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation with the image of Christ. And so these angels are a reflection of Christ. That is, they carry the same purity and the same holiness that Christ does, even though they come as angels carrying all of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out onto as judgment upon the world. And the temple was, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. We saw those four living creatures before as well. They stood as also in front of the throne by the sea of crystal. And those four living creatures represented all of creation. And so as we, John's perspective in the book of Revelation is that creation is always on God's side. There are all kinds of evil forces, but God's creation will never side with the devil. Creation is always on God's side. And so as the seven angels come with God's wrath, creation then gives the bowls of wrath to those seven angels. Gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So all of creation is going to be purified, judged, but creation always remains on God's side. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. We've seen that before, not in the book of Revelation, but in our own world, filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So that's a description of the temple, the context for which God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the world. Why is that important? Why does John do that? Well, remember, we're in the temple. We're in God's presence, God's holy and perfectly righteous presence. And when the bowls of wrath are handed out, there are billows of smoke that fill the place. And that's both of God's glory, but also to harbor or to shelter some of God's glory. John adds, no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Sometimes, as people approach this part of the book of Revelation, they start thinking in terms of a sequence of events that must take place before the end of time. And so they try to track the seven bowls of wrath. Oh, this is when this one happened. This is when this one happened. This is when this one happened. The problem with that, of course, is that in our time, we believe that Christ has revealed the full presence of God. When Christ died on the cross, the curtain temple ripped, and that signified that God reveals himself fully. We can now, by the blood of the Lamb, fully enter into the presence of God. John here, on the other hand, speaks of no one could enter the temple, that is, the presence of God, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. See, the important thing to realize here is that John's sense of time is not sequential. He's not concerned about consecutive events. He's concerned about describing something above time, something that happens above time. So that's why it's kind of like when you dream and then you wake up in the morning and you happen to remember the dream and you're all excited about the dream. And so you go and you tell someone this spectacular dream you have, but as you're describing the dream, you're realizing, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. No, oh, well, this happened next, but no, it didn't happen next because it couldn't have, you ever have that? Maybe you never had that. Maybe it's only me. But it's important to indicate that what John is about to describe is not simply future consecutive events. Because if they were, we wouldn't be able to enter the presence of God because not all of those events apparently had been carried out. So, when it comes to the last word on judgment, What we're talking about is not just waiting in fear for the next bad thing to happen. When it comes to the last word on judgment, we're not even just talking about God getting fed up and wiping out the whole mess in this world just because he's fed up and angry. This is the clash of righteousness and evil, hence the smoke. And never the two will blend together. Judgment comes because evil and righteousness will never just kind of mingle together so that we don't even notice, and then we just get used to it all and everything just blends into one and we just carry on forever and ever. John's point here, for people who are struggling and suffering in the midst of evil, John's point is to encourage people to say, look, evil will not, cannot last forever. It's a reflection of God's very first promise when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He speaks to the serpent, to the devil, to Satan himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. Never will the offspring of evil conjoin with the offspring of good. Evil and good will never just kind of come together and then that defines our existence. There will always be a separation. There will always, therefore, be a clash. And John's encouragement is, and one day that clash will result in the conquering of good over evil through the hand of God. So John's vision assures us that something will be done, or in fact, has been done. It's that conflation of time again. Something has been done about evil and injustice in the world. Now, maybe that doesn't mean much to us, because as we live our lives, as you and I live our lives right here in Lower Mainland, things generally go pretty well for us. But when you suffer injustice that cannot be forgotten, when injustice shapes the way of your life, this is great comfort. That judgment will come. And so then in chapter 16, John describes a vision he has about judgment coming upon the earth. And it's actually a pretty straightforward vision, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. The seven angels come and they pour their bowl, each of them pours their bowl of wrath upon something on the earth, one after the other. That's pretty much all of chapter 16. And the plagues that they pour out, so the bowls of wrath become plagues upon the earth, and those plagues sound a lot like the plagues back in Exodus in the Old Testament when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. But this time, these plagues are much more intense. In fact, there's three cycles in the book of Revelation. There's the cycle of the seven seals that we talked about earlier. There's the cycle of the seven trumpets in chapter 11. And then there's the cycle of the seven bowls of wrath. And in the seven seals, there was reference to only a quarter of the earth would be given up. And in the cycle of the seven trumpets, there was reference to a third of the earth would receive destruction, and a third of the stars would be wiped out. But here in the seventh, in the seven bowls, there are no fractions. Judgment comes upon the earth in completion, in totality. So the seventh of the seven seals begins the cycle of seven trumpets. The seventh of the seven trumpets begins the cycle of seven bowls of God's wrath. And in the cycle of the seven bowls, the seventh bowl is final. There's no more cycles. So in chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done, finished." And you can't help but think of Jesus' words on the cross, his last word, "It is finished." Gospel of John, chapter 19. Which again means that the bowls of wrath aren't consecutive events, because the last bowl refers then, of course, to Jesus' death on the cross. It is finished. When the sixth bowl is poured out, the kings of the world gather for the great battle. And most of us are familiar with that, perhaps, because that battle is called Armageddon. And many of us have heard of that term used. The movies made of it, and lots of horror and fear about the Battle of Armageddon. The curious thing about Armageddon is it associates well, I suppose, with judgment, if it's supposed to be angry judgment and just sheer chaos and destruction. But actually, as you read about the Battle of Armageddon, it's really not a battle at all. It's perhaps an event. It's a time in which all the powers of the world unite together, and it represents certainly something final, and that's why we think of it in terms of the end of time. But actually, next week, we're going to take a look at chapter 19, and in chapter 19, we return to that battle, but it never gets fought. The battle ends up being between all of the kings of the earth who gather together to think they can wrestle power from God. And then the Lamb shows up, and the kings are simply captured and thrown into the fiery lake of fire. And that's the end of it. So judgment is complete and final. It takes place in the context of holiness and the righteousness of God. So let me pause here a minute and reflect on judgment. Perhaps we fear judgment only because it seems like it's God's chance to get even with us for all the wrong things we've done. And the vision of the temple in chapter 15, I think, guards against that, seeing judgment as pure and holy and righteous. On the other hand, perhaps in despair or in just plain cynicism, we're asking, "How long is this going to go on, Lord?" And then the vision of chapter 16 establishes that there will be an end to injustice. There will be an end to evil in the world. And then in the third place, maybe, as I suggested, we're tempted to dismiss judgment. Because even though we wouldn't mind God setting things right again, it doesn't really affect us that much. Because things are going pretty right for us already. And so we just don't need the comfort. And so in chapter 17, John has a different vision, but it's still connected to this idea of a last word on God's judgment. And I think it changes then the way we think about God's judgment. We see God's judgment in chapter 17 just in the same way as we've seen it in chapter 16 occurring, but this time it falls not upon the world in general or on the earth, but it falls very specifically on Babylon the Great. Now, what's Babylon? Well, it is the powers of the world which hold people in its grip and don't allow God's people to worship Him. It's all of the influences of the world of the influences of evil in the world, all of the forces of evil, the powers and principalities that Paul talks about in his letters, the false prophets of our age. Anything that pulls people away from God is Babylon the Great. In John's context, it was probably Rome itself and the evil empire. I think for us, it's essentially everyday life in the world. All that pulls us away from the worship of God, our complete devotion to God. And because of its power to seduce us, because of its subtle power sometimes to infiltrate our life, John's vision portrays that power in the world to seduce us as a prostitute. So we read in chapter 17, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, and she held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes," that means there's more of them, "and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus," martyrdom, those who had been persecuted for believing in Jesus. It's kind of a harsh picture, hey? In fact, as I was preparing this, I was like, I don't know if I should even mention that, because that's kind of maybe bad to mention in church, you know. And then little kids are going to, "Mom, what's a prostitute?" and all that kind of stuff. But John uses that image on purpose. It's a harsh and it's a bold image. And it startles us from complacent attitudes about the world we live in, as good as it is, as much as we enjoy it. And it makes us realize that when we move through the world unquestioningly, when we live in this world and we just pursue the good things of life, we're being lured away from worshiping God. When we, quote, "just want to be entertained," and I hear that quote often. I hear people say, "Oh, I just wanted to be entertained tonight, so I watched this movie. It was a dumb movie, but I just needed to be entertained." When we just want to be entertained, we're being tempted into the worship of the harlot. It's tempting to follow the prostitute because it's easier, quite frankly. The prostitute offers immediate satisfaction. And quite frankly, that's all we want most of the time, just to be satisfied. In that same world where we question God, how long does this have to go on? It's harder to follow Jesus, which is all about offering and serving, when our lives we often make all about satisfying ourselves. And the great prostitute plays on our lusts for all worldly things with which we try to satisfy ourselves in hopes that in them we will find some kind of fulfillment. The beauty and the ease of it is such dangerous pressure, folks. And John himself is only shown this vision once an angel has carried him into the desert. John's all alone. He's in the desert, out of familiar territory, in the harshness of a wilderness. And only then can he be considered safe from seduction, from the lies of the harlot's ways. And even there, verse 6 of chapter 17, John says he himself is astonished. He's awestruck. Pulled out of his usual context, John still marvels at her beauty, at the harlot's impressive ways, and at her charming invites. So seductive. You see how careful John is to present final judgment as victory. Yes, God will win. And we rejoice over that, but don't ever forget the power of seduction that Satan has. Eugene Peterson suggested that our great danger is perhaps not some great moral evil that we might commit. We probably don't have to fear God's judgment because we're going to be the worst people that we could possibly be. More likely, Peterson suggests, Satan will get us with easy religion. Stuff that we think is good in our lives. And we'll buy at the same time the promise of success, and we'll look for the good life, and hey, salvation is like a bonus. We'll settle for less than the hard work of loving God in a God-denying world. And so in that deep warning, John keeps pushing for faithfulness and for patient endurance. We read in verse 14, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Simply by who he is, he conquers sin and evil. And with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers." And then just in case you decide that, well, maybe I can hedge my bets. I think I can handle two masters. John adds for extra measure, "How evil in the world is surely destined for destruction." You think you can follow two masters? You think, yeah, I'll pursue God and I'll pursue a little bit of the world too. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. What's happening here? Evil is turning in on itself. That's what's happening. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. It's the amazing thing. The lie of the world is that the ways of the world will promise complete fulfillment. What God promises is that the ways of the world will turn in on itself so that it will be self-defeating. Evil just cannot sustain itself. And so in chapter 18, as we move into that chapter, it sounds like John's going to allow us to sing the victory chant. And we'll glory in the mighty outcome of God's final judgment, and everything's going to be set right, and everything's going to be splendid. And so we hear, we read, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven," chapter 18, verse 1. "He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" And we think, yeah, I want to be part of that chorus. That's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. And indeed, it's a shout of victory. And no sooner can we begin to bask in the sweet sound of victory, and we hear these words of warning. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" You and I know that we are safe from the destruction of final judgment. But we ought to be ever aware that we have passed through judgment only under the blood of the Lamb. And that is why we don't need to fear God's judgment. But that's also then why we need to focus on the worship of the Lamb in order to avoid the lure of the great prostitute. John presents this whole vision of the last word on God's judgment not as something to be feared, not as some sequence of events that we need to watch out for and be afraid of. John is describing this vision as a way to convey to us at one and the same time that God's word on evil is final and complete, But all the more, we need to be vigilant to focus on the worship of the Lamb. Because the ways of the world will get us. So this morning, I want us to spend some time, just a brief amount of time in silence. And then as your own heart is convicted, I want to invite you. This is a courageous thing, but this is what John the Apostle is calling for. I want to invite you to step up front right here and say, yes, I commit my life to say, I am on my watch. I hear the words, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. I want this morning to be a time of renewal. I want this morning to be a time of recommitment. Maybe it's not even over anything spectacular. I just want to provide you an opportunity to say, yes, God, I see the vision. I hear your voice. Your final word on judgment is not only comfort to me, but it is inspiration to devote my life to the worship of the Lamb who is victorious. So maybe I could invite the band to come up and move into the next song. And then I want us to spend some time in silence to, as it were, be alongside of John in the wilderness of our silence, because that's when it gets uncomfortable. We're not used to silence in the church. But I want us to spend some time and examine our own heart and soul, to examine where it is at, and to commit our lives to Jesus. Maybe again, for the first time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the visions that you gave to John, and for the ways in which you have passed them down throughout the centuries, and as they enter our own heart and soul and mind. As we reflect on it this morning, God, as we reflect on the shape of our own life, nudge us, draw us close to you, startle us, surprise us, shake us, move us. And so, Father, we confess that you are the Lord of our life, the master of our lives. We confess that so many things have entered into our lives that distort our obedience to you. So many things enter our lives that lead us away from you. So many things enter our lives, God, that we end up worshiping that we don't intend to, but they just look so attractive. They overtake our lives. So we pray for your forgiveness. And we want to commit our lives to you. And so as a testimony of our commitment, God, we want to stand before you here in this place today. And pray that you will give us the courage and the strength and the blessing to live for the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, which conquers all and makes us victorious, reigning with Christ, even as we live our lives in this world. So I invite you to come forward, stand here. Maybe a couple of our prayer partners, Fred Sutherland, maybe you could come forward, Janet, come forward and just place a hand on anybody that comes up here. Just bless them with the strength of God and not much more. And I want to send you off in the commitments that you make in the strength of God. Maybe you're not quite courageous enough to come forward and stand up front, but I encourage you then to just stand where you're sitting and say, yes, God, I commit all over again to live my life completely for you.